You may think that I'm a hopeless romantic for believing this, but I'm the kind of person who believes that love can last forever. I believe that people can fall in love and be in love for a lifetime, and that real love can last forever. I really think that can happen. This is an exciting time of the year. It's that time of year when everybody's falling in love and everybody wants to get married. And I have couples who come to me, both young couples and some who are not quite so young anymore. But they come to me and they're just so much in love with one another. They just really believe that they're going to live together forever. And they'll walk down the aisle and they'll be there in the altar, you know, at the altar to pray. And they'll be here to give their vows one to another. And they really believe that their love is an undying love and it will last for a lifetime. And I believe that too. I believe that love can last forever. That is the romantic in me. Now, there's also a part of me that's a realist. Now, the romantic in me knows that love can last forever, but the realist in me understands that sometimes it doesn't. The romantic in me says that two people can be in love and that love never fade and never die down, but the realist in me recognizes that there are people who fall in love and that love just sort of fades and it grows cold. And that's a sad thing. One of the most tragic things I know of is when a couple lets their love, their undying love, grow cold and start to die. Now, let me tell you the one thing I think is even more tragic than that. I want you to take that same idea and project it into the realm of the Spirit. And when you project that idea in the realm of the Spirit, you get one of the greatest tragedies I know of. And that is when a person loves the Lord and says with all of his heart or all her heart, I love God and I have an undying love for the Lord. And then they let that undying love start to die. What a tragedy that is. And I want you to know it is a very common thing. And unless I miss my guess, there are a lot of folks who call themselves members of First Baptist Church who are in that boat, who have declared their undying love for the Lord, and then they started letting that love, that undying love, die. Well, this morning we want to do something about that. This morning we want to talk about how to keep an undying love alive. Take your Bible, if you will, please, very quickly. And I want you to turn back to the book of Ephesians. All right, one more time. I want you to go back to the book of Ephesians, and I want you to look in Ephesians chapter 6. You say, Pastor, you read from Revelation. Well, I know I did, and we'll get to that in a moment. But I want us to go back one more time and look in the book of Ephesians. Now, hear me when I say this, because some of you have wanted to hear it for a long time. This is our last day in the book of Ephesians. Now, we started this study a long time ago. We began actually before January, and we have been in it now for... Well, we've been in it forever, haven't we? We've just been going on and on, Sunday by Sunday, taking passage by passage. And some of you thought I should have ended this thing weeks ago. Well, I want to tell you, this is it. This day is the last day in Ephesians. If you come next week, I am not going to be preaching from the book of Ephesians. If you come the week after next, I don't think I'm going to be preaching from Ephesians. It may take me 3 or 4 weeks to get back to the book of Ephesians. But we've been in it for a long, long time. But one more time, let's go to it again. Now, in case some of you are new to us, I really need to review and let you know what the book is about. I've done this every Sunday for 6 months, but one last time, let's do it again. Remember, the book of Ephesians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a group of Christians in a place called Ephesus. And Paul is writing to encourage these Christians to take full advantage of the faith, to get in there and experience everything God has for them. These were Christians under a great deal of persecution and pressure. And because of the pressure they were facing, they were living beneath the privileges of their faith. And so Paul writes to tell them how to get the most out of the Christian life. Now remember the key verse? The key verse is Ephesians 1 verse 3. I've said it every week. You know it by heart. If you do, you can say it with me. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places through Christ Jesus our Lord. And I'll say to you one more time what that means. That was Paul's way of saying, God has done some good stuff for you. Don't you miss out on any good thing God has for you. All right, now that brings us up to date. One last time, we now know what the book of Ephesians is about. And now we come to the very last passage, the very last verse, and the very last phrase in the book of Ephesians. And the interesting thing is this. After 6 months of studying the book of Ephesians, it's only when you get to the last, only when you get to the very last phrase in the book that you really know what Paul is after, that you really understand why Paul wants these Christians to experience the blessings of the Christian life. Let me show you why I say that. Take your Bible, look in Ephesians 6, and let's start with verse 21. Verse 21 says, "But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your heart. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now watch. Look at the last phrase of the last verse. Grace be with you, with all those who love, now watch, who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm reading from the New King James, and it says, in sincerity. But if you have a New American Standard, it'll say, with an incorruptible love. But if you have an NIV, which I think at this point is the best translation, what it will say is this, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. That word there in the Greek more readily means an unceasing or an undying kind of love. Now, when you put that together, you finally come to understand what Paul wants. Paul wants these people to experience the blessings of Christianity so that their love for Christ will never fade. He wants them to be people who love Christ and love Christ forever. In fact, when you read this thing, you get the heartbeat of the Apostle Paul. Paul is a most unusual evangelist. We don't often think of him as an evangelist, but he really was. But he was a very unusual evangelist in that Paul never counted noses. Paul was not in the business of counting the number of people who walked down the aisle. Paul was not nearly as interested in how many people came to Christ as he was how many people continued in Christ. Paul was not one of these people who was all that concerned with the number of noses he could count at a crusade. He wanted to know how many people not only would come to Christ, but would walk with Christ from that point forward. The Gospel of John, in the 15th chapter, Jesus speaks to his disciples, and he makes this statement. He said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you that you might bear much fruit. And then he says, and that your fruit remain. Now that's the kind of fruit Paul wanted. Paul wanted a ministry that had fruit that would remain forever. Fruit that would not die off. He wanted these people to continue with an undying love. And I think that's what we ought to have. I got a letter this past week. An evangelist sent me the letter. And I hate to say that he was bragging. He wasn't trying to brag. I guess he was just recording his results, you know. And in the letter, he talked about a great crusade that he had held in some foreign country, Pakistan, India, someplace like that. And he said 7,000 people got saved. Now, I'm not trying to diminish that in any way, and I certainly don't want to denigrate that effort. But you know what I thought when I got that letter? I read the letter that said 7,000 people got saved, and I asked myself the question, I wonder how he knows that. I wonder how he knows 7,000 people got saved. Well, I imagine what happened is he gave an invitation and he had a nose counter there to count the number of people who walked forward, and he said 7,000 got saved. How does he know they all got saved? How does he know they understood what they were doing? It was a foreign culture and a foreign language. How does he know they even understood him? How does he know that they meant business when they walked forward? How does he know 7,000 people got saved? Well, I don't know how he knows, and I suspect he doesn't really know. But let me tell you what it would be a better measure of his success. Rather than counting the noses of people who walk forward, a better measure of success would be if 1 year later he goes back and sees how many have continued in that walk. Or 5 years later, or 10 years later, come back and see how many folks not only came to Christ, but how many folks are continuing to love the Lord. Now that was Paul's great desire. Paul wanted the church at Ephesus to love the Lord with an undying love. Now look up here, I want to tell you something very sad. I wish I could report to you that that happened. I wish I could report to you that Paul's heart was fulfilled, his desires were completed. I wish I could say to you that this church at Ephesus loved the Lord with an undying love and never faded in their commitment, but that's not true. The truth is, the church at Ephesus allowed their undying love to die. Now let me show you why I say that. A moment ago I read to you from Revelation. I want you to turn back there. Mark your place in the book of Ephesians. And I want you to turn back to the Revelation. Look in Revelation chapter 2. And by the way, you may as well mark both places because we're going to hopscotch all morning back between them. But look in Revelation chapter 2. Now, I read this to you a moment ago. We'll read it again in just a minute. But let me explain what this is. In the book of the Revelation, the writer is not Paul, but rather John. And John is on the Isle of Patmos. And while he's on the Isle of Patmos, Christ gives him a wonderful vision, a wonderful revelation. And John on the Isle of Patmos, many years after Paul writes Ephesians, John on the Isle of Patmos is writing down the revelation of Christ. And at the very beginning of the revelation, Jesus gives to John some understanding, or some letters actually, to seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, the best way for you to understand these seven letters is to think of them like this. They were like seven report cards on these churches. It was the Lord reporting and saying, this is how this church is doing. Now, the very first church he begins with is the church at Ephesus, the same one Paul had been writing to many years before. Read it again. Verse 1 says, to the angel, the church at Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars, and you have persevered and have had patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So far, so good. But look in verse 4. But nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Now, do you have the picture here? This is the same church that Paul writes to in the book of Ephesians. And the very last thing he says is this. I want you to know the grace of Christ and have an undying love. But then years later, John is writing on behalf of Jesus, and Jesus says, they've left that love. In other words, that undying love has died. And there are a whole lot of folks in the same boat. There are a lot of people who come to church Sunday in and Sunday out, and the truth is, they don't love the Lord the way they once loved the Lord. Well, this morning, we want to talk about that. I decided this morning, as we end the book of Ephesians, that we would project forward and look at what happened to them, how they lost that first love. And I want to take a few moments this morning, and I want us to examine what that means. Now, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture. On one other occasion, at least, we have dug into it. We'll rethink it again this morning. And I want to be very simple and very brief with this. Two things we're going to look at. Number one, I want to analyze the problem of lost love, and then we're going to try to understand the solution. In other words, I want to ask you two questions this morning. Number one, what does it mean to lose your love for the Lord? And number two, what do you do if it's happened to you? How do you get it back? Well, let's get into it and let's move in a hurry. Number one, the first thing we want to do is analyze the problem of lost love. Now, in this passage of Scripture, Revelation chapter 2, John the Apostle says they've left their first... What does that mean when he says they've left their first love? What does that mean to lose or leave first love? Well, let me give you a good definition. Pay attention so you'll catch it. When John talks about people leaving their first love, in essence what he means is this. These were people who one time had a fervor and a fire for the Lord. These are people who had a great enthusiasm for Christ. These were people at one time had a faith that was so alive and so vibrant and so vital that they were known as one of the greatest bodies of believers in the ancient world. But then something happened. And that initial vibrancy and enthusiasm began to fade, and now they're just going through the motions. Are you listening? That's what it means to lose first love. To lose or leave first love means you've left that initial enthusiasm for the Lord behind, and now you just basically go through the motions. In fact, you won't understand this till you know what that phrase, first love, really meant. I think I've told you this before, but let me tell you again. That phrase, first love, was actually not a religious term. It didn't come from theological circles. It was actually a romantic term. It was a term that was used to describe the kind of feeling that a young couple had, one for the other, when they first got married. That sometimes what we call that honeymoon love, which is maybe largely hormonal to begin with, but you know what I'm talking about. That wonderful rush of excitement, that tremendous thrill, that great enthusiasm that you have when you first get married, the passion of the relationship. Don't you remember? Some of you are saying, sweetheart, when was that? But you remember that relationship, how passionate it was, and how much thrill and how much excitement, how much enthusiasm you had in that relationship. I see it all the time. I hear these couples, they're in love with one another, and they sit so close together, they look like Siamese twins, two heads on one body. And they're just so kind and so affectionate and so thrilled with each other. They'll come into my office for counseling. They want to get married. And they'll sit down, and honestly, sometimes I feel like I ought to put a chair between them just to keep them separated. They cannot keep their hands away from one another. They want to sit as close as they can. They want to be with each other all the time. And they're just sick with this stuff. I don't know any other way to say it. They're just sick with this stuff. And they just love each other so much. And then something happens. They get married. And, well, that didn't sound exactly right, but you know what I mean. They get married and time goes by. And all of a sudden they discover one day that they don't quite feel the way they felt before. And whereas before they sat so close together you couldn't put a piece of tissue paper between them, now they are in different zip codes. They just spread out completely. And before she was so enthused about her relationship with him, guys, do you remember she'd get up 30 minutes early because she did not want you to see her without her makeup on. So she would get up 30 minutes before you and put her face on. Some of you guys were married 5 years before you even knew who you married. They put that makeup on early in the morning so you didn't have to see the real person. And you guys were so tender and compassionate, and you were so thoughtful, and your whole life was focused on one another, and then something happened. As time went by, the relationship began to become first familiar and then flat. And now that enthusiasm that once was there is not there. You have gone from passionate to passive in your relationship one with the other. Now, if you will take that illustration, that understanding from the realm of romance and project it over into the realm of the faith, you know what John was talking about. John was talking about people who at one time were on fire for the Lord. They had such a vibrant, passionate faith in Christ, and they've gone from passionate to passive. They've lost that. They don't have that enthusiasm. Now they're just going through the motions, like a married couple going through the motions of being married without a whole lot of thrill to the relationship. That's what people do with their faith. They just simply go through the motions. In fact, that's what's happening here. Let me show you something interesting. Back up, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2, and let me show you what he says. In Revelation 2, verse 2, Jesus is describing the church. And by the way, when he first starts describing the church, it sounds good. Sounds like a happening church. Sounds like the kind of place you want to be a member. They sound like great people. Look at it. Verse 2, Jesus said, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and found them liars." Do you know what he just said? He just said on the outside they look good. For example, he said they're hard workers. He said, "I know your work, your labor, and your diligence." That means you work, and you work hard, and you don't stop working. These were good folks. These were hard-working people. These were the kind of people that you didn't have to beg to volunteer for extended session. These are the kind of folks, when you have a Habitat for Humanity project, they over-assign. They sign up so much you got too many people there. They worked, and they worked hard. But not only were they hard-working people, they were very moral people. Verse 2 says, "They cannot bear those who are evil." The idea is that if you lived at this time and you were part of that church, you had to live by a high moral standard. Vance Havner used to say they had a moral temperature that was killing off all the germs. And that's the way these people were. They were hard workers, and they were moral, and they were theologically solid. The scripture says that they have tested those who say they're apostles but really aren't, and found them to be liars. Paraphrase. That means there's some folks who claim to be something they weren't, and they put them to the test, and they found out the truth about them. In this church, you had to know the truth, believe the truth, and teach the truth, and nothing else would be tolerated. Now, does that sound like a great church or what? Doesn't it sound like a good church? Wouldn't you love to be part of a group of people who worked hard, were moral, kind of people that you could always count on to be there? Wouldn't you like to be part of a theologically solid group of people with no... What's wrong with this picture? It's all good, but what's happening? They're going through the what? The motions. For the very next passage of Scripture, Jesus says, "I have this against you. You have left your first love." You don't have that fire within you. You're going through the form without the fire. You know the words, but you can't remember the music of your faith. You don't have that vibrant, vital kind of relationship with me you once had. You're just going through the motions, and they're not alone. A lot of us do that. There are a whole lot of folks who come to church just because it's church time. And you were here this week because you were here last week. And you were here last week because you were here the week before. And you were here the week before because you were here the week before that. And you'll be here next week because you're here this week. It's just what you do. Now don't misunderstand, I'm glad you do it. But some of us just simply go through the motions. By the way, how does this happen? How do you come from passionate to passive in the faith? Well, John does not tell us, and neither does Paul, but it doesn't take a genius to figure this thing out. Let me tell you what I think happens that causes people to lose their love or leave their love for the Lord. I think one thing that happens, first of all, we simply get drawn away. Sort of like a man drawn away from his wife by a seductive mistress. Sometimes we get drawn away from the Lord by the things of the world. One of the saddest statements in the New Testament, Paul was writing to Timothy. And one of the last things that Paul writes, he says to Timothy, "Timothy, Demas has forsaken us, forsaken me, for he has loved this present world." You can almost hear Paul's heart break when he says it. He says, it's almost like he says, "Timothy, I hate to tell you this, but Demas isn't part of us anymore. He loved the world and he left." There are a lot of folks who do this. There are a lot of folks who simply fall in love with the world and they say, "Man, this stuff's good." It's sort of like a man who thinks that he can have his wife and have a mistress too and love them both. I've counseled with folks like that and can't quite understand why he can't have both. Here's why. Because when love for one increases, the love for the other decreases. And that's the way it is with God. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, "Love not the world, neither the things in the world. For he who has the love of the world in him does not have the love of the Father in him." You can't love both. See, some of us think we've got it really balanced. We love the Lord and we love the things of the world too. No, it doesn't work that way. You got to be careful with that. Oh, and by the way, can I tell you, that also messes up a lot of marital love. You'd be surprised the number of folks whose marriages are messed up because they became too affluent. You guys remember when you first got married, you live in a two-room rented apartment? Hand-me-down furniture, homemade clothes, one little bitty black and white television set, and a broken-down used car. And each other. And all you loved each other. Boy, it was great. You were focused on each other. I mean, your whole life was centered on one another. And then you started climbing the corporate ladder and getting stuff. Now you don't live in a two-room rented apartment. You have a 4,000-square-foot home. And now you don't have hand-me-down furniture. You have furnishings from the most exclusive place in town. And you no longer watch that tiny little black and white television set. You've got four color TVs, and one of them is so big it takes up an entire wall in your den. And you don't drive around in that broken-down used car. You've got two brand new ones. You've got it all. But what? You've got it all except for that focused love on one another. I half believe a lot of us were a lot happier when we were in the two-room rented apartment. See, sometimes these things will draw your attention away. But let me tell you what I really think messes up the love for the Lord. And that's just neglect. See, most of us aren't really drawn away. We just simply drift apart from God. Sort of like in a marriage. Most marriages I know that get in trouble don't get in trouble because of adultery. I've been in the ministry for nearly a quarter of a century, and I tell you, I've counseled with hundreds of couples. Most of the marriages that I've dealt with that have gotten in trouble didn't get in trouble because of adultery. They got in trouble because of neglect. They didn't pay attention to one another. They simply stopped doing the things in the marriage that kept them in love. They stopped walking and talking with each other, loving each other, doing the things husbands and wives do to kindle that love. And the same thing happens in the realm of the Spirit. In the realm of the Spirit, what happens is this: we begin to neglect the spiritual life. Oh, we go through the motions. We're always here for church on Sunday, but we don't talk with the Lord very much. There isn't very much of a walk with Him. It's just sort of going through the motions. And your love dies. Well, let's be honest. Let's talk. Is that where you are? Why are you here this morning? Are you here because church is the place to be? You always have been here. Some of you were born to parents who are members of this church, and you were dedicated. I dedicated a little baby just the first service. We have so many little babies around here, and they're great. They're fantastic. Some of you were born to parents in this church, and you came on your first week out of the oven. Man, you were there. Been here all your life. And you'll be here next week because you've been here all your life. I'm glad you'll be here because you've been here all your life, but is that all? You just go through the motions? Are you good people because it's just right to be good? You see, the problem is sometimes we just lose first love. Now, I want to tell you, that's a sad state of affairs to be lost or have lost the first love. Well, that brings us to one other thing very quickly, and that's the question, what do you do about it? Now that we've analyzed the problem of lost love, let's ask one other thing. What's the solution? Maybe that's where you are. Maybe, in all honesty, you're going through the motions and have been for a long time, and it's flat. It's not just familiar. It's flat. What do you do about it? And by the way, you better do something about it. May I make something clear to you? Every once in a while, somebody will read this passage of Scripture and they'll say, "Well, you know, I don't really love the Lord the way I used to love the Lord, but that's not all that bad, is it? I mean, I mean, after all, I'm still a Christian, so it's no big deal, right? Don't you Baptists preach once you're saved forever? And Pastor, didn't you say a moment ago that Wednesday night you're going to verify that in the Bible study? Yeah, I said that and I believe that, and I want you to know that when you're saved, your salvation is secure and you don't have to fret and worry about it. It is forever and ever. Amen. And so some folks say, well, if that's true and I'm not going to lose my salvation, it's no big deal, right? I don't love the Lord the way I used to love Him, but who does, right? It's no big deal. I want you to know it's a very big deal, and let me show you why. Take your Bible, look again in verse 4. After describing these people going through the motions, then Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." By the way, there's an old translation that says, I have somewhat against you. That waters it down. Jesus is saying here, I've got something against you. You've lost or left your first love. Now let me paraphrase that for you or make it clear to you. What he's saying is this. It may not seem important. It may not seem important to you, but it's important to him. He said, I've got a bone to pick with you. That's the best way to understand this. Would you like an easy paraphrase? Jesus is saying, I have got a bone to pick with you. You have left love behind. It may not be that important to us, but it is deadly important to him. In fact, I suspect that your loving him with a passionate love is more important to him than a lot of other things that we normally think of as important. For example, and don't you misunderstand what I'm about to tell you, but you know what, guys, I don't really think that the Lord is all that concerned with how many times a week you go to church. Now, I am. But I don't think the Lord is. I don't think God has a quota system. I really don't think. I don't think at the end of 1997 that the Lord's going to get his angels together and say, well, give me a report. 52 Sundays out of the year, he was here 53. No, excuse me. He was here 43. Just barely under the limit. Boy, 42 is too little. I've got a quota. Do you think God has a quota? And I don't think God's going to look at the quota and say, now, wait a minute. He was here 3 times on one Sunday and slept through the early service and sat through the second one, so that counts for 2. You think God has a quota? I don't think God has a quota. I think he's just concerned that you love him, and the reason is because if you love him, you'll be here. You want to be with the ones you love, and if you love the Lord, he's in his people. And I think something else I don't think he's all that concerned about, and this, again, I want you to listen carefully to. I really don't think he's all that concerned with how minutely detailed your tithing record is. Now, I am. But I don't think he is. I really don't think he sits around with a ledger in heaven and says, oh, now, wait a minute, you found $5. Where's my 50 cents? Do you think he's that way? I really don't think, you know, I think he just wants you to love him because you always give to the ones you love, don't you? And I really don't think he has a quota of how many people you're a witness to every week. I don't think he's all that concerned with how many people you share Jesus with. Now, you ought to share Jesus, but he wants you to love him because if you love him, you always talk about the one you love, don't you? There are 4 people in my life that are the dearest in the world to me, my wife and my 3 kids. I talk about them all the time. I talk about them in sermons. None of them are here this morning, by the way, but I talk about them in sermons. I love them. I can't stop talking about them because I love them. Look, if you love the Lord, you'll talk about the Lord. And he's not concerned with how many people you witness to. He's concerned, do you love him? If you do, you'll witness to him. And by the way, if you don't love him and you do witness, it won't do any good, will it? In fact, that's what he's getting at here. May I show you an interesting passage? And I got to put it in high gear so we'll get finished here in about 5 minutes. But look in chapter 2 again. Verse 5. Remember therefore from whence you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Have you ever read that? What does that mean? To remove the lampstand, what does that mean? I suspect what it means is this. I'll take away your opportunity to make a difference in this community. By the way, he doesn't say I'll remove your light. Why? Just the lampstand, not the light. Why not? Light already went out, didn't it? When you stop loving the Lord, the light went out. He just removes the opportunity. And here's why. Guys, if you try to witness and you don't really love the Lord, it'll fall flat every time. Let me ask you a question. Why do you think anybody wants to be like you? If you're just going through the motions of the faith, why would anybody want to be like you? Why do you think anybody want to come to a church like ours? If there's no fire to the faith, why would anybody want to come here? He just takes away the lampstand because the light's already out. Well, that brings up the question real quick. Let me just run through it. What do you do about it? We'll go back to the passage very quickly. Notice what he says. In chapter 2, Jesus gives you some things to do. You want to rekindle the love? By the way, you married couples, this is a great thing for you to listen to. It works in both realms. But Jesus in verse 5 gives you three things to do. Number one, he simply says, remember. Remember, therefore, from whence you are fallen. By the way, that does not mean remember what it was like before you got saved. You didn't fall from that. You were lifted from that. He's saying, remember what it was like when your faith mattered to you, when it was important, and you were enthusiastic about it. Do you remember that time? Do you remember a day when you came to church not because it was just time to come to church, but because you wanted to? One of the things I do from time to time is when I'm feeling spiritually dry, I go back to places where I've had a great spiritual experience to remember that experience. First church I ever pastored was a little church with 17 members in it. And I can remember that church as being a place where my spirit just soared. And I felt so much connected with God there. It takes me about 6 hours to drive to that little church, but every once in a while, I'll take a day off and just drive 6 hours to that little church in the middle of a piney forest. And they always keep the doors unlocked. Nobody lives there anymore anyway. And sometimes I just walk in that little church and sit down and remember what it was like. You married couples, by the way, that's a good thing for you to do. Remember. Remember that relationship. Second thing he tells you to do is to repent. He says, remember from whence you're fallen and repent. That simply means recognize that this is a sin and admit it. Turn away from it. So, well, I've never thought about losing my love for the Lord as being a sin. I mean, I know it's not all that cool, but it's not a sin. Let me ask you a question. Would you agree with me that the greatest sin a person could commit would be to break the greatest commandment God ever gave? That makes sense, doesn't it? Well, what is the greatest commandment God gave? Jesus said it like this, the first and greatest of all commandments is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. You ought to repent. You ought to ask God to forgive you. Listen, you ought to ask God to forgive you for the lack of passion in your faith. You married couples, by the way, that's a good thing for you to do. Sometimes I think we need to come to our mates and ask our mates to forgive us for the lack of passion in our relationship toward them. And the last thing he tells you to do is to return. For lack of a better way of saying it, return. He said, do the first works. Can I give you a good paraphrase? I think what he means by that is get back to the basics. Do you remember what your faith was like before you got it messed up? Do you remember what your faith was like before you got all messed up with all kinds of weird theology and got messed up with church stuff? It was basic and it was simple and you walked with Him and you talked with Him and you prayed. Well, do that again. Why don't you kind of push everything else aside and say, Father, I'm going to get back to the basics. I'm going to just pray, seek Your face. Or maybe another way to say it is this. Why don't you just simply come home? You're far away, come back. And go back to the basics of the faith again. Ye who are weary, come home. Well, let me end by asking you the question. Where are you in your love for the Lord? Are you going through the motions? Are you? Be honest. You don't have to jump up and say it to me. But don't sit here wasting your time and God's. Be honest. Are you just going through the motions? What a sad state of affairs if you are. Why don't you come home? Let's pray together. Father, this word is difficult in some ways, convicting in some ways. To me, it's great to study the book of Ephesians. I've loved this book, and Father, it has so blessed me, but then I come to the revelation and I get so discouraged sometimes. Because I read of a church and a group of Christians that Paul had given so much wonderful information to, and yet they let their love die. I don't want that for me, and I don't want that for this church. Father, teach us to love you more and more every day. And I don't want people just to go through motions here. I'm glad that people are here in this church. But Father, I want them to be here because they love you. When I read this passage of Scripture, it seems to me that what these people need and what I need is a revival. A holy outpouring of your freshness upon us. So Father, I pray that that would happen. There are some who are here who can't remember a time when their faith was on fire, maybe because they've never had that time. Maybe there's some here who've never truly asked Jesus to be Lord. Father, if that is the situation, you know it. So do something about it. Let your Spirit so penetrate their heart that today they will come to know Christ. But I suspect most who are here are simply people who need to recapture the glow. So, Father, revive us again. Help us to come home. Father, forgive me for the times when I've stood in the pulpit and gone through the motions and not really had the love that I ought to have for you. And I guess my prayer this morning is this: whatever you're going to do in this church, would you start in me? Forgive me when I've let passion for you become passive. Father, fill me with a sense of your presence. And from me, fill this church. I love you, Lord. Thank you for being my Lord. And all of this we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen and amen.